The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
All right, let's pray one more time before we get into God's Word. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes 9, like I mentioned. But let's one more time just entreat the Lord's help and favor on this time. Lord, as we've looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, we've been proven and reminded many times of some of the truths that second song showed us, that you are all we need. We often look, so often, to just daily comforts, daily pleasures, daily agendas, plans that don't include you, goals that don't include you. So many things, Lord. We look for so many other things, and we look to so many other things as if they are what we need, and we forget the giver. We forget you, and we just want to confess that. I confess that of my own heart, and I know and trust that my brothers and sisters here would be willing to find ways to confess that as well. And we look forward to the day, as that last song said, when your church will be saved to sin no more. What a day we look forward to, when the eternal longings we have, as we've been reminded of in the book of Ecclesiastes, and as we're reminded of on a daily basis, Lord. What a day we look forward to, when the eternal longings we have will be found out in Christ. They'll be fulfilled in Christ, and our poor, lisping, stammering tongues will sing your power to save better than they ever have. For those who are in Christ, Lord, and we acknowledge all these things as the hope of the gospel that you've given us in Christ, and we acknowledge them, some as believers in this room tonight and in this college group, for those who can't be here tonight. Lord, there are many believers with that hope, and we would just ask that tonight, as we again revisit the topic of death and how that should shed light on how we live this life, Lord, that you would increase our hope, that you would make it more tangible in our hearts, more true and clear in our hearts, for those who are in Christ. And if there are any here tonight who knowingly or unknowingly aren't in Christ still, Lord, that you would reveal that to them, that you would give them the eternal hope that is known through your Son and through forgiveness in his name. And we need this more than anything, Lord. You truly are all we need. So help us to see how true that is, even as we look at Ecclesiastes tonight. Please help me to be helpful to my brothers and sisters here, to be clear, and help our discussion afterward to be helpful as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, open to Ecclesiastes 9. Like I mentioned last week, we are going to be skipping over a few things. So we skipped over chapter 8, but what you can know about chapter 8 is that it does tie in to chapter 9, because pretty much all of chapter 8 talks about why do the righteous not get what it seems like they should get, and why do the wicked seem like they get things they shouldn't get? In other words, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous don't? Maybe not as a hard and fast rule, but we would think that the righteous man, the wise man, would prosper and succeed because he's obeying God, he's pleasing God, and we would think that the unrighteous man would not succeed, not have success, not prolong his days, prolong his life. And yet we see that there's not really a hard and fast rule as to whether or not either of those general assumptions we make are true. There's exceptions all the time. The righteous fall, the righteous die early, the righteous suffer, the wicked live long. They get material goods and blessings that sometimes the righteous don't. And it's really unpredictable how that all works. And nobody really knows for sure how the wisdom of God works in all of that. And then we come to Ecclesiastes 9, and we see how God is sovereign over all things, both the deeds of the righteous and the deeds of the wicked. And there's not really any way to say, like, whether what the righteous person does accomplishes this blessing or not. And there's no way to say whether what the wicked person does brings about this cursing or not, because God doesn't always work in black and white like that. And then we dive into how that applies to death and how everyone comes to an end and everyone dies. And it ties in very nicely into chapter 9 tonight. But we've heard Solomon bring up that frustration before. He does it again in chapter 8, just in a little more depth. And then it ties into chapter 9 very nicely tonight. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 in chapter 9. And I'm going to read it a little bit out of order, just in order for it to go in line with how I've outlined it to describe or to explain it tonight. So we'll do verses 1 through 6, and then we'll jump to 11 through 12, and then we'll jump back to 7 through 10. So as I read it, I'll remind you that that's what I'm doing. But let me tell you the title for tonight, and then the main idea for tonight. And as we read it, I think you'll see why these are the title and the main idea. So I'm just titling tonight, Joyful Urgency. Joyful Urgency is the title of tonight's message. And the main idea I think that we see in this passage is death's certainties and life's uncertainties call us to faith-filled joy in God. Death's certainties and life's uncertainties call us to faith-filled joy in God. So let me read the verses for tonight, and I think we'll begin to see why that's true. So Ecclesiastes 9. But all this, everything he said in chapter 8 and up to this point, and really everything he's about to say, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the one is, so is, or as the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And jump to verse 11. Again I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to all of them. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. And back to verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So again, the main idea for tonight, death's certainties and life's uncertainties call us to faith-filled joy in God. The title for tonight, Joyful Urgency. Have you ever felt joyfully urgent? It's hard to think of a time where urgency feels nice, feels joyful. In a hurry to get to church. I'm excited to be at church, but the urgency and the rush doesn't feel good. The hurry to finish an assignment that's due in 48 minutes and you're halfway done. The urgency to whatever, fill in the blank, clock in on time when you get to work. Urgency doesn't usually feel joyful. It's stressful. It's like something's on the line here and something bad happens if I don't do it, if I don't accomplish whatever I'm supposed to accomplish. But Solomon is calling us to joyful urgency tonight, not having to do with work or church or anything like that in particular, but joyful urgency to experience and enjoy life the way that God has given us life to enjoy. Life is a gift. The things in life are a gift. And he is urgently calling us to not get wrapped up in the troubles of life, but to enjoy the gifts that God has given us in our life. And this comes with a little bit of rebuke as well. I mean, throughout all of Ecclesiastes, we feel rebuked and encouraged and all these things at the same time, and it always feels strange. But I think that speaks to the difficulty and the complexity of life. But here's what Solomon is doing, I think, in this chapter and leading up to this chapter. He wants to shatter our illusions that we have, which tell us that we can control our lives. That we can be the gods of our lives. That we can determine our destinies, decide our destinies. He wants to destroy our idolatries and point us to something better. That's what he wants to do. There's a verse in this chapter that reveals exactly how Solomon looks at the world, and it's verse 7, go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Like, in a lot of ways, that sums up Ecclesiastes. Enjoy life and please God while you do it. In a lot of ways, that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. But tonight, we're going to see too that Solomon has written this chapter in this book, again, to smash to pieces our idea that we can be like God and have any control over the timing of our death, have any control over the outcome of our circumstances, the outcome of our abilities, anything like that. We aspire to have it all, even if we don't say that out loud. We aspire to all kinds of things. We aspire to know it all. We aspire to do it all, whatever the all is that you want to insert there. We aspire to be happy forever, to achieve everything possible, to have all the answers, to never be left scratching our head. That's what we would love, that to kind of be what characterizes our life. And we probably would love to be remembered by people when we die. And yet this passage kind of confronts all of those things. How would we put those kinds of desires, just to make this passage more tangible to us, more relatable? Those kinds of desires to know everything, achieve all everything, have everything, be remembered, not ever be left scratching our head at the questions of life. What are some practical ways that we might see that? I'll break it into wealth, wisdom, experience, accomplishments, and peace, just to kind of introduce us to this chapter. Wealth. We desire to always have the ability to get whatever we want or need whenever we want or need it. Isn't that kind of the basic goal of every American? To just have whatever I want, whenever I want it. Whatever I need, whenever I need it. That's kind of what every American and probably every human would like. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to never have to check your bank account balance and be like, I know there's plenty there. I don't have to worry about this major expense that just came up. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to have a super, super, super flexible budget? I think that's what everybody wants, where you could splurge a bit here and there and not have any worries about it. That's kind of what everybody wants, right? We can make idols of things like that. It's not bad to have those things, but if we're honest, we can quickly make idols of things like that. What about wisdom and knowledge? Wouldn't it be nice to always know you're making the exact right decision? To just always know that. To never have any doubt that what I'm deciding to do with my life or what I'm deciding to do next is right. Wouldn't it be nice to always know how things are going to turn out because you did a certain thing or didn't do a certain thing? That would be wonderful. Control. We want control, don't we? We don't ever want to have to wonder. We don't want to ever have to wait for our questions to be answered. Waiting stinks. We've all had to wait in one way and another in the last year. What about experience? We might want to have as much experience as possible. Wouldn't it be nice to get to a point in your life where you could take a vacation anytime, at any point, go do whatever you want and spend whatever is necessary to do those things and not have a care in the world and just be able to do what you want whenever you want? What about accomplishments? Wouldn't it be nice to know, or wouldn't it be nice to be known for something really big? Some big accomplishment, some achievement, some title, maybe a couple letters after your name that look nice and give you a little bit, you know, a couple more rungs up the ladder. Someone who sticks out just a bit more than the average person. What about peace? What if you had your life so well figured out that you knew you would always be happy? What if that could be possible? You could always be prepared for anything. Nothing would ever take you by surprise. You're always ready for anything. Or if anything did ever take you by surprise, you had an immediate solution for it every time. Like peace. We would want that kind of peace in our life, wouldn't it? Wouldn't we? I think we all strive and long and aspire to these kinds of things if we're honest. But when really was the last time any of us even a little bit lived this way for more than like 2 days in any of these areas? That doesn't happen. We just know that's not how life works. And yet, again, whether we say those kinds of things in our own words or not, we have these kinds of core desires at the core of who we are and what we long for. And every person in the world does. Some of us might think that way all the time, but more common probably is that we think this way, especially when trials come, when hardship comes, when surprises come, when unmet expectations come, unfulfilled plans, some kind of difficulty, when we don't get what we want. We tend to think this way. If only, enter ideal situation. If only this could be happening. That's how we tend to think. But once again, Solomon calls us not to live this way with a lot of urgency. And he wants to convince us that we will never get what we really need in this life, not from the world at least, that those aspirations that we have and that many people in the world have, probably most people, aren't attainable in this life. And it's vain and it's chasing after the wind to go after a life that is characterized by all of those things, if those things are a means to an end in and of themselves. He wants us to know that as long as the pleasures and the securities of this life, of this world, are what we live for, they're what we set our hearts on, it's what I'm pursuing with my life, as long as these things are what we pursue with our life, we're going to be left disappointed, always wanting more, always wondering how it came and went so fast. This is what Solomon wants us to realize. Why? Because that kind of thinking, these sorts of desires, they usually come from idols of our hearts. Desires to be king over the things and the events of our lives. Here's so much of what's at the core of Ecclesiastes as it relates to all this and as it relates to, well, you'll see how this relates to death as we get into it. But at the core of Ecclesiastes is this. We've talked about it a bunch. God wants you to enjoy your life. He does. It's a gift to be enjoyed, and the things in it are gifts to be our joy. But here's our problem. You cannot enjoy what you worship, is what Solomon is trying to teach us. If it's not God, you cannot enjoy what you worship. It won't happen. God won't let it happen. And so when we make idols and objects of worship out of any of these things, they are literally impossible to be enjoyed because God won't let them be enjoyed to the extent that our hearts long to enjoy them with. And that's our problem. And Solomon is trying to rescue us from wasting a life on trying to enjoy the things that we worship when they're not meant to be as enjoyable as our heart tells us they are. Because they're not God. They're not our creator. And so, again, to help us come to terms with all these things, Solomon opens the door to his newest and closest professor, his favorite professor, death. He opens the door, death walks in, and death has yet another lesson to teach us. But he's also introducing us to two of his closest affiliates, certainty and uncertainty. And we're going to see more of this in chapter 11. I think Brian will be teaching on that one. Certainty and uncertainty. As I looked at a few commentaries and a few sermon titles or chapter titles in the books for this section, the majority of them said something like, dealing with our destiny for this section of verses 1 through 12. Dealing with our destiny or coping with uncertainty or something of that sort. But Solomon wants us to do more than just cope. He wants to give us more than just a coping mechanism for this life. He wants us to be able to look at the certainty of death and the uncertainties of life and to have a better alternative to how we respond to those things. A better alternative than the frenzied, anxious, scared hearts that we have in response to these certainties of death and uncertainties of life. Solomon has a better alternative for how we should respond to those things, and it's the title. It's joyful urgency. Solomon wants us to have joyful urgency when we apply the realities of the uncertainties of life and the certainties of death to how we live. He wants us to have joyful urgency. So, again, the outline for the message tonight, verses 1 through 6, the certainties of death, verses 10 through 12, the uncertainties of life, and verses 7 through 10, the joys of wisdom, the simple joys of wisdom. Main idea, death's certainties and life's uncertainties call us to faith-filled enjoyment of life in God. Faith-filled joy in God. I have two different sentences there, whichever one you want. So here's point one, the certainties of death, and there's going to be four of them. Four certainties of death for us to look at. Certainty number one, again, verses 1 through 6 is where we're at. Certainty number one of the certainties of death. Certainty number one, death and difficulty in the believer's life are not contradictory to God's goodness. I'll say it again. Death and difficulty in the believer's life are not contradictory to God's goodness. Okay? Death and difficulty in the believer's life are not contradictory to God's goodness. We see that in verse 1. Here's what he says. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. So again, Solomon introduces this section with a similar phrase as he has before. All this he laid to heart. He's examined all these things he's about to say and everything he just said about, you know, the righteous and the wicked and comparing their lives. He's laid all this to heart. And the whole human existence and the whole gamut of earthly life is on his mind here. He's laid it to heart. He's examined it. And he draws some conclusions. Here's one of the conclusions he draws. He says, the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. To put that really simply, God empowers his people. God empowers the righteous man. He oversees and he guards the righteous man. He cares for the righteous man. And their deeds and the outcomes of their deeds are in his hands. So as far as God's people are concerned, those who obey him, those who live wisely, those who live righteously before God, God empowers them for that righteousness. He oversees their deeds, and he also oversees the outcome of their deeds. So we know that about God. We've seen a ton of that in Ecclesiastes, how God is sovereign over all things. But here's why that becomes relevant to the rest of this verse. The next part says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. So that all the deeds of man are in the hands of God, whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Here's what that's saying. Man can't always determine if life's events are tied to God's approval or his disapproval. We can't always do that. We can't guarantee that if I do this, this good thing is going to happen. We can't always guarantee that if I do this bad thing, then this bad thing is going to happen. Again, God's wisdom doesn't operate so black and white like that all the time. So we can't always determine if life's events are tied to God's anger or to his approval. So how do we apply that practically? We know that Solomon has observed all sorts of outcomes of people's lives. He's had the resources to observe. He's observed both righteous and wicked people. And what he sees is that there's no consistent pattern of give and take between God and man. God, I give you this, you give me a certain thing back. Solomon has observed that that's just not how life works. This kind of karma idea. This tallying of, I did this many good things, God owes me these many good things. Solomon's observed that that's just not how it works. The fact is, God is sovereign over all the events of our lives, and he carefully handles all of it. And because he's sovereign, what you do doesn't change his plans. What you do, and there's so much mystery involved in all of this. I admit that, and it would take hours to try to unfold this all together. But what we do doesn't change God's plans, even though he gives commands for us to do certain things, and he gives promises tied to those commands and all these things. What we do or what we don't do doesn't change God's plans. He's sovereign, he's in control, he has predestined every detail of life. And so what we do doesn't change God's plans, our wickedness or our righteousness. And that's important for us to recognize, because that's going to keep us from pursuing idols in our lives. Why is that? Again, if I were to say, well, if I do this, God owes me this. If I do this good thing, God owes me this. But when we know that our deeds don't actually change God's will and change God's plan, it keeps us from pursuing idols in our life. Because if that's how we think, if we think, God, I do this and you give me this back, we're no longer serving God, right? We're serving something that we want from God. You're seeking to just get something you want. But here's the better alternative that Solomon wants us to know about. Please God and trust him. Pretty simple. Please God and trust him. And then to tie that into the topic of death, don't let prevention of death and difficulty keep you from pleasing God. Please God and trust him with the difficulties that life will inherently still bring. Please God and praise him for the good that life will inevitably still bring. When we approach life that way, it removes opportunities for idols. It minimizes them, I should say. There's always temptation. But to tie that all together, the point being that death and difficulty in the believer's life are not contradictory to God's goodness. The fact that death and difficulty do not disprove God's goodness is proven by the fact that death comes to all. The playing field is leveled and it's made fair by death. And it's made fair even by difficulties, because death comes to all. Difficulty comes to all. God, in fact, would not be good if man didn't die, because sin needs punishment, right? In fact, death and difficulty prove that God is good. And what also proves that God is good is that what we do can't change God's plans. He doesn't show unfair favor or favoritism to anyone over another person. Not how man would like to think about it, at least in the sense of karma and things like that. So where do we see that in the verse? It says, whether it is love or hate, man doesn't know. Both are before him, in verse 1. There's going to be good on the way, and there's going to be bad on the way. And man can't look at his deeds and say, I got this good and I got this bad because I did this thing and I didn't do that thing. The fact is, Solomon is calling us to simply please God with our lives and trust him with the outcome of that. So that is certainty number one of death, that death and difficulties do not disprove or contradict God's goodness. Certainty number two of death. Death comes to all. We've heard this. Death comes to all. Verses 2 and 3. Here's what he says. Verse 2. He says, the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. It's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the evil and the good, to the clean, to the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. He breaks these down into five different contrasting comparisons of people. So we have the righteous and the wicked. You could say synonymously the foolish and the wise. Proverbs talks about these being parallel synonyms to one another. The wise is the righteous, the wicked is the foolish. And the same event happens to both the wise and the foolish. We already know that this event is death. And then the good and the evil. You kind of see a progression as he makes these comparisons between all these different types of people. The good and the evil. Not only does the person who's good at life not avoid death, but also the morally upright person doesn't avoid death. And the morally evil person doesn't avoid death either. Again, not only does wise living not prevent death, but neither does morality. The good and the evil, comparing those two. And then he jumps to the clean and the unclean. So add to the fact that the morality doesn't prevent death, neither does religiosity. Going to church doesn't keep you from death. We all know that. The ceremonially clean and the ceremonially unclean still both have the same end. They both die. They both still die. And then he says, the one who sacrifices and the one who does not sacrifice. How good you are at worshiping, quote, how good you are at worshiping, doesn't change the outcome of your ultimate end either. We saw that in chapter 5, that the part of the worship process of the temple was to offer a sacrifice, right? Perhaps some of them would go to the temple but not offer a sacrifice. Some would go to the temple and not offer a sacrifice. Some would, some wouldn't. For us, maybe we don't only come to church, but wow, we even tithe. And we might tithe more than the other person sitting next to us. We don't only come to church, but we tithe. We've been baptized. We take communion. We sing really, really loud and really earnestly. Doesn't keep you from death. Religiosity does not keep us from death, is what Solomon is telling us. And then he says, the one who makes an oath and the one who makes an oath and keeps it, and the one who makes an oath and does not keep it, neither of these have more of an advantage over the other, over death. What about that person who really wants to commit their life to Christ? The one who really wants to be faithful to God? I think that's all of us. As far as death is concerned, they're no better off than the person who hates God. Everyone still dies. Okay, so death is it levels the playing field, doesn't it? As far as man's limitations and his accountability to God, it levels the playing field. So, certainty number two of death. Death comes to all. Certainty number three, ignoring God and death won't prevent death. Ignoring God and death won't prevent death. See that in the second part of verse 3. Here's what he says. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. The reality is, everybody knows they're going to die. Nobody denies that. They're crazy if they deny that. Maybe Tom Brady denies that because he's always trying to do crazy things to keep himself living longer. I think it's Tom Brady. Yeah, maybe Tom Cruise too. Some other Tom. But everyone knows they're going to die. And yet, billions of people respond to the reality of death by acting as if it's not true, postponing the thought of it in their minds. And we do that too. We act as if there's no God to answer to. And we've seen this elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon has described the person who's full of evil, madness in his heart, insanity, frenzied living, chasing after the winds of the world's pleasure. This is the person who ignores God, who doesn't think on eternal things, who doesn't acknowledge the reality of death. It's been descriptive of the person who lives life under the sun, a life ignoring God, living not in reference to God. So Solomon gives a warning here. Ignore all you want, but you die too. Death is still coming. Ignoring God and death won't prevent death. It's like holding a candle in front of your eyes. Little tiny flame, like an inch tall. It's like holding a candle in front of your eyes and just staring. Am I going cross-eyed right now when I do this? And staring at the little flame of the candle just to try to ignore the tsunami that's coming toward you. The tsunami being death. That's really how foolish it looks. Look how pretty this little flame is. I could enjoy this for a while. Meanwhile, tsunami billowing toward them. But look at this flame. Look at this little tiny candle. It's so pretty. It's so warm. No one really thinks death isn't coming. And the candle's flame doesn't really block out the wall of a tsunami coming toward you. Like, you can still see the tsunami. You know it's coming. But you're convinced that this little flame is worth paying attention to for now. Man convinces himself that he's okay. In his stupidity, in his foolishness, in his God-ignoring tendency, man convinces himself that he's still okay, even though the tsunami of death is still rushing toward him. But this little candle, it's enough for now. I don't need to worry about the tsunami. That's how we think. And death will come in an instant. In the Hebrew, literally this verse, when it says, and after that they go to the dead, it reads, and afterwards, to the dead. That's just, the sentence just ends abruptly. So they live in all this madness. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, madness in the hearts while they live, and then dead. That's how the Hebrew reads it. And that's how sudden death comes, even to the person who thinks ignoring God and death will soothe the pain of death. Not looking at the needle doesn't make the doctor go away. And ignoring death doesn't keep death from coming. Death comes to all. Certainty number four of death. There is hope for the one who acknowledges death. There is hope for the one who acknowledges death. Verses 4 through 6. It says he's joined with the living. Verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. Literally, the one who is allied, partnered with the living. That person has hope. The person partnered with life, involved with life, working with life. The one joined with the living has hope. And by implication, maybe we can say that that person isn't trying to coax life into giving them more than it can or more than it's worth. You're partnered with life. You're partnered with living. You're taking life at face value for the gift that it is from God. That kind of person has hope. It's the difference between a dead lion and a living dog, is what he says here. That's interesting. The person who is partnered with the living, who is joined with the living, is like a living dog compared to a dead lion. What on earth, Solomon, are you talking about? Well, the lion, we all know it, king of the beasts, right? Bear being a close second. Lion, king of the beasts. The lion has confidence. It enters the room, so to speak, and the lion can just demand what it wants because you don't mess with the lion, right? It's bigger, it's stronger, it's more powerful. But once it's dead, it's dead, right? A dog, however, a living dog, says a living dog is better than a dead lion. Think of how a dog would have been viewed in Solomon's time and in that culture. It's a pest. Dogs were pests. The low of the low. They would probably eat scraps from people's garbage cans in the alleys, like a rat. They'd feed off the kill and the scraps of vultures. But hey, he's not dead. He's alive. He's trucking along. He's taking life. He's taking what his life has for him. He doesn't demand more. He doesn't require more. He has no sense of self-entitlement. He's just living. A living dog better than a dead lion. Solomon is saying the living person who is thankful for their life, who gratefully receives what God has given him, has no God complex. He's better off than the guy who got it all but is dead now. Why? Because this life is actually really sweet and really beautiful and really great. Whatever life God has for you, if you trust him, whatever life you have, it can be more fully enjoyed than if you took God off the throne and tried to manufacture your own life. And then verse 6, again, the point being there's hope for the one who acknowledges death. Verse 6, there's more hope for when you trust God instead of taking him off the throne. Why? Because forever you have no more share in all that is done under the sun once you die. The things you loved in this life, the envy that drove you, and the hatred you were fueled by, to use the words of verse 6, all of it proves empty when you die. You don't get to eat when you die. You don't get friends when you die. You don't get the joy of accomplishment and a job when you die. You're alone when you die. And anything, peace or love or joy or rest, any peace or joy or love or rest you could have enjoyed in this life, but you didn't, you no longer have the opportunity to. Can't go back for it. Solomon is saying that in this verse, don't take it out of, don't put words in his mouth. He's saying nothing about his theology of the afterlife. His emphasis is actually on how good this life really is when it's lived with God, when it's enjoyed with God. Willingly acknowledging that death is on its way will actually enable you to enjoy life with God. And you can be certain of that. So four certainties of death. Death and the difficulty in believer's life are not contradictory to God's goodness. Death comes to all. Ignoring God and death won't prevent death. And there is hope for the one who acknowledges death. If we were to flash back to verse 1, you would see that Solomon started off with presenting five sets of contrasted individuals. The wicked and the righteous, so on. And this kind of introduced those certainties of death. But now, at the bookend, so that was one end of the bookends. The other end of the bookends, Solomon introduces five more contrasting individuals. And these are meant to show us the uncertainties of life. So those are the four certainties of death. And these are the two uncertainties of life that we're going to look at. Verses 11 through 12. Let me just read them again. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like a fish that is taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. See, like I said, when my mom accidentally stepped on that kitten, the kitten didn't see it coming. Told you it would relate. Oh, man. Okay, so why would Solomon feel the need to say these things? These contrasts, like he does. Well, like he's done many, many times before in Ecclesiastes, he's kind of able to track and predict our train of thought, especially if we're viewing life under the sun, because he's been there. He's had probably the same trains of thought that we tend to have when we hear about these topics he's talking about. So why does Solomon point out these kinds of uncertainties of life? Because there's probably someone in the crowd thinking, okay, I might not be able to prevent my death. I get that. Nobody's ever done it. So, okay, I'm not going to claim to be an exception to the rule. I get that. Someone in the crowd kind of thinking this way. But I can still make sure that I make the most of this life and I milk it for all it's worth, right? I can still do that. I can get as much out of this life as I possibly can. And how that usually plays out is people striving after the wind of pleasures and riches and sex and comfort and getting as much as they can, as fast as they can, by any means necessary. That's usually how it plays out. Don't we see that? And don't we even see that in our own tendencies when we're walking in the flesh? Solomon wants to point something out to us. Things don't always go how we expect. So don't count on them. And he demonstrates that with these other five sets of contrasted people. So point two, the uncertainties of life. Uncertainty of life number one. Your abilities might not get you where you think. Your abilities might not get you where you think they're going to get you. It's not hard to see that that's what he's saying here. It's usually assumed that the fast person wins the race, the stronger person or the stronger army wins the battle. The frugal, wise person who's good at budgeting, they never have financial issues. They get all the necessities of life more readily available to them. The intelligent person is the one who's going to make all the money. Like, okay, we're tracking with this. Yeah, this all makes sense. I think the smart guy who knows everything is liked by everyone and needed by everyone. Everyone has questions for him, like John Gardner or Dan Jarms or something. That was nothing against them. That was saying, we think that the smart person, no, we think that the smart person always ends up good. You know what I mean? Dan, I said something in my sermon the other day. Don't listen to it. It's not what I meant. Oh my goodness. Anyways, on paper, all those things make sense, right? These strengths usually play out in these ways. That's on paper, that's how it should work. Solomon gives this warning. I joked earlier about people trying to make themselves live longer, but someone told me this morning that there's literally a thing that certain like Silicon Valley rich type people do where they will literally, like a 50 plus year old man will hire like a 20-ish year old man who's healthy and fit and athletic to donate his blood directly to him so that he can revitalize his blood sources, resources. Because apparently it actually has some legitimate health benefits, which is just creepy in my mind. But Solomon is saying, your resources, your abilities, your smarts, your whatever, they might not get you where you think. Healthier living equals longer living, right? Maybe not, says Solomon. Maybe not. Verse 1. It said, the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man doesn't know. We saw that. And that's just a lengthy way of saying you don't get to decide what happens to you. You don't get to decide what happens to you. While it's true that these strengths that Solomon mentions here, they tend to produce positive results. We see that. We acknowledge that. While that's true, we all know there are plenty of instances where there's exceptions to those rules and things that take us by surprise. Unexpected job loss, unexpected death, unexpected injury, unexpected emergencies, loss of friends, chronic pain, changes in the economy. I knew a guy who got brain damage from the most random occurrence you would ever imagine. He was standing beneath a door like this. And this gas-powered spring thing in here, he was standing right here, exploded and caused brain damage. He was a healthy young guy and caused brain damage. You would never expect that to change somebody's life. Happened to a guy my brother knows. We don't plan these things. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. It doesn't matter how talented or strong or healthy you are. You can't predict these kinds of things. So Solomon is saying, don't put your eggs all in one basket, especially not in the basket of your own abilities and your own strengths and your own plans. Okay, so that's pretty clear. But notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, don't work hard. It's not worth it. He's not saying, don't get better at your skills. It's not worth it. He's not saying that. He's saying, if you think a beautiful, successful, experience-filled life will be a sufficient ointment to the pain of your death, answer this question. What if you put your hope in all of these things and then death comes sooner than you expected? And he asks that because of uncertainty number two. Uncertainty number one is your abilities might not get you where you think. Uncertainty number two is you might not see death coming. Solomon's just being really real here. We talk this way, and here the Bible is agreeing with us. You might not see death coming. Verse 12. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so children of man are snared at an evil time. When Claire and I were staying with her parents when we got back from seminary and we were looking for a place to live, I don't think he would mind me telling you this. Dan Dean doesn't like squirrels. So he asked me to pop a squirrel every once in a while if I saw it with a little pellet gun. And my most proud moment of living there was, imagine this is the screen door. I'm right-handed, so I should be shooting like this. I lean out the door left-handed like this, got the scopes. And this little squirrel is, I'm talking about dying animals a lot tonight. Hey, but Solomon does it. So this little squirrel on top of its little water feeder thing, I literally shot him in the eye and he didn't see it coming. He didn't see death coming. Okay, so what's with all these animal metaphors, Solomon? It's funny because he's equating the foolish life of indulgence and ignorance to the empty life of insignificant animals, birds, fish, squirrels. Children of man compares us to them. Suddenly, even in an evil time, it's going to come. It's going to come in an evil time. Death is not morally evil, logically evil. Like, that was not supposed to happen then. That happened too soon. No one would have expected that. Death comes at an evil time. And where will this leave a person if they've left thoughts of eternity and thoughts of God on the back burner? Where will this leave them? I think it'll just leave them with all kinds of regret. Whether they're if they're able to like see death coming because they're on their deathbed, they're going to regret having not done things certain ways when they were younger. Chapter 12 is literally going to spell that out for us. An old man getting closer and closer to death, looking back on the things he used to be able to do and wishing he could do them still. Chapter 12 talks about that. I think there's a sense of regret in hell as well. Kind of see that in Luke 16, sort of. So why shouldn't you bank your life's plans for your fulfillment? Bank on your life's plans for your fulfillment. Why shouldn't you do that? Why shouldn't you bank on your life plans for joy? Because your plans might not go as you think. And you might die sooner than you think. Again, Solomon's just being real. And again, God's word is saying this. So won't we listen to him? Won't we take this to heart? Won't we heed these warnings? We need to. We're going to fly through this last point, but it's kind of what drives everything home for us. The title again, Joyful Urgency. Death's certainties and life's uncertainties call us to faith-filled joy in God. So we've seen the uncertainties, we've seen the certainties. Now let's look at the simple joys of life in God. The simple joys of life in God in verses 7 through 10. Listen to what he says here. We're sandwiched between this rock and this hard place of certainty of death and the uncertainties of life. We're sandwiched between these. And look what he calls us to. We don't have to spend our lives feeling stuck, is what Solomon wants us to know. Verses 7 through 10. Go! Go! Get up! Go! Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do, the life he's given you. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that's your portion in life. And so on and so forth. And I think the thing that needs most clarifying in those verses is the white garments and the oil on your head. I mean, I know when I hang out with my friends, I love to just dump oil on my head and put on a white bathrobe. I mean, who doesn't do that, right? No! No, that's weird, Jared. Stop. No, this is actually like, this is joy language. This is like comfort and party and hospitality language. It's descriptive of the sort of attire they would wear and the nice, yummy colognes and perfumes and oils they would use to just enjoy relaxing and enjoy hospitality with their friends, being comfortable. That's how they would be hospitable in that time. Put on some comfy clothes, some essential oils, however you want to think of that. But to put it in the implications that Solomon is saying, he's like, don't let joy be lacking. Don't let comfort and the pleasure of relaxation and enjoyment of these things with people in your life, don't let these things be lacking. Let yourself have fun. Let yourself enjoy what God has given you. Like, this is an invitation to the righteous person. I think we should clarify that. To the righteous person, God-fearing person, the wise person, God is saying, if your goal, if your plan is to please me with your life and to go through your life in a way that honors me, then you're invited to enjoy life however it makes sense. If your goal is to please me while you do that. That's really liberating. And then he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Work hard. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. You've worked for it in a way that pleases God. Enjoy accomplishing things. This is what God has given you. This is your lot. This is your portion. And that's how God will approve what you do, if you do them while trying to please him. We're going to see that in chapter 11 as well. It's an invitation to please God. And then it says, but just remember, God's going to bring all these things into judgment. It's like, go have fun, enjoy life, but remember that God's going to bring this all into judgment, okay? But we can use God's gifts in a way that please him. God tells us these things are our portion in life. What's our portion? Verse 9. It says that, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your life. That's not saying that you only get to have a fulfilling life if you have a spouse. It's not saying that. It's just saying enjoy life. That's the object of the enjoyment is life. And if you happen to have a spouse that you get to do that with, awesome, do it. All the days of your life that he's given you. Because that's your portion in life. So what has he referred to as our portion throughout Ecclesiastes? Listen to how simple these things are. The basic provisions that God gives us. These are our portion. Eating and drinking. Wisdom and knowledge. These are part of the portion God has given us. Longing for eternity and finding rest in God. He's talked about that as our portion. Work is a part of the portion he's given us. Physical abilities in this life are part of the portion God has given us. Wealth. The things we have. The most basic, simple things that anyone could ever need or ask for. And Solomon is saying, God has already given these to you. And they're gifts. And from the beginning, when God put man in the garden, everything man had to enjoy was his basic needs for life. And he was invited to enjoy them and to work with them and to make the most of them as he sought to please God and serve God's purposes. And before anyone gets their, gets all nervous and anxious and scared that I'm saying I'm promoting some sort of worldly hedonism where we just go let ourselves go after whatever we want. Listen to how the New Testament applies this to Christians. I'm just tying it to our context so that nobody can chalk up overindulgence into just saying, I'm just doing what Solomon says. Enjoy life. Yeah, that's not what he meant. No, here's how the New Testament speaks to this as well. Acts 2:46, the very first Christian church. Acts 2:46. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, probably meals, probably communion, but probably mostly meals because it was in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. Sounds like Ecclesiastes. Nothing fancy there. Food and friends. And they're happy. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Christians should be the happiest people, the most joyful people. We have the Lord. 1 Timothy 4, 4-5 says, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. There's the receiving and pleasing God at the same time notion. Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So, Solomon has this call to urgent joy. He opens that section with a command, go! Okay, you know it's true. You know it's true about death. You know it's true about life. You know it's true about eternity. You know it's true about man and God. Now go. Enjoy what God has given you. It's an invitation. It's a joyful, urgent invitation. So, are we known as joyful, thankful, rejoicing people? Does that describe us? How do people know us? Are we known as complainers? Are we known as gossips? Are we known as people that are just generally looking for ways to be frustrated because it's a fun emotion to feel? Are we known as joyful and thankful and rejoicing people? Ask yourself that. We'll try to talk about that during discussion as well. Here's where we need to ask that kind of a question. The whole world is stuck between this rock and hard place, this difficult, awkward situation of knowing that death is certain, and yet there being also so many uncertainties of life and uncertainties of when death is going to come. The whole world is stuck between those two things, and they don't know what to do about it. And Christians have the truth of the gospel that answers that. That in Christ, we are brought back into a right relationship with God, a right way of living with God according to how he designed us to live. We know what actually matters in this world. We know what doesn't matter. We know that we have everything we need in God through Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We're brought back to him. We don't need to search for anything else in this life. The Christians have the answer to the problem that the world is facing. The world feels stuck. Nobody knows how to answer the question of the impending nature of death and also the just inevitable nature of life's uncertainties. And the gospel answers that. So our lives need to be those that declare that and make that known. So, went a little bit late. But hey, I think I went like 4 weeks not going late. So I'm going to applaud myself for that. Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. Stop. Okay, once again, we have 5-7 minutes or so. If you can, stay. If you can't, go. That's fine. But I think there's some helpful questions for us to discuss as we have been. But really, feel no pressure to stay. I get it. You all have lives. But if you can, stay and encourage one another with talking about these things. So let me pray. I'll hand out some discussion questions, and they're just closely tied to the outline of this message. Lord, thanks again for this time. We're so grateful that even though life is so mysterious in so many ways still, you make clear to us that we can enjoy life, and yet we also confess that when we see the simple things here that Solomon lists out that we are invited to enjoy, we might scratch our heads wondering, is that really it? Is that really all he has to invite us to enjoy? But we would confess, Lord, that that's probably because we want more from this world than it's able to offer. We don't understand your generosity and your mercy like we should. And so we would just ask that even as we discuss for a little bit tonight, and as the words of Scripture rest on our hearts and minds going away from tonight, that you would cause us to understand your mercy to us as sinners, that you give us life, and that you would cause us to understand your generosity toward us in giving us so many good things in this life, namely your Son, and then also just the practical blessings that you give us as gifts to enjoy. So help us to help each other think on these things now and moving forward to help each other grow. And we thank you for this time again. For these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.